The following recording is made available without charge from Cantus Firmus. More resources can be found at cantusfirmus.com. That's CANTUS-FIRMUS.com. So I'm talking with Dr. Bill Urey, and specifically we're talking about this topic of what's called social Trinitarianism, and in specific, its insight that personhood is essentially relational. Mm-hmm. And so, Dr. Urey, maybe to start with, you've actually written a book on this topic.
I have. Yeah, I actually had a chance to work for about a decade on the historical movement, or the concept of Trinitarian personhood, using three sectors of the church, the Cappadocians, and then Richard of St. Victor, and ultimately a German theologian, which few people know about. His name is Herbert Mühlen. But in the mid-20th century, this German charismatic Catholic began to talk about the Trinity in some dynamic relational ways. So I just used those three sectors of time as sort of a tracing of how this concept has progressed in the history of Christian thought, but also how foundational it is to, I think, a full orb theology. So my dissertation is the book came out of my dissertation. Mm-hmm. And although I think I probably should make it more popularized eventually, I hope I can do that someday, I feel like it's formed the foundation of my entire theology.
Okay.
And so it was. So that's my background in this area.
What's the name of the book? And I'll put an Amazon link to it too.
Yeah, the book is Trinitarian Personhood, Historical Investigation of a Relational Definition. That's the full long title. But the two words that start the book, Trinitarian Personhood, are the actual title of the book.
And you say this idea actually goes back. You mentioned the Cappadocian Fathers, mm-hmm. So into the 300s.
Exactly.
Okay.
The 4th century. That's right. If you want to go there, I can.
Oh, I'll start by by asking, how would you explain the doctrine of what we call it, social Trinitarianism, or is there a better word to sort of an umbrella term?
You know, I don't know if there's a better word. I've not found it, but there's been enough reservation about social Trinitarianism in recent days to make me pause and make sure that you understand, or your listeners understand, that when I'm talking about social nature, I'm not talking about a tritheism in any sense of the word. So whatever complexities the doctrine of the Trinity provide for us, I want to make sure that this insight, which is very important to move us away from the opposite, which is a more monistic concept of God as simply substance without any kind of distinctiveness or distinction within that substance, that we're not talking about here about some sort of community that has three distinct essences involved. And I think there's a simplification of the doctrine in some critics' minds, which I think goes too far in saying that basically what you're talking about is just undeniably tritheistic. Mm-hmm. I would not go anywhere near that. I'd rather risk, though, the language of relationality rather than go the opposite direction, which ends up being totally tied into a static view of God, which I don't think is anywhere close to reality.
So what would you say is the social or relational insight into the Trinity?
Yeah. Well, the basic thing would be that the nature of divine personhood at base is that no divine person is complete in and of themselves. So you cannot have Father without Son, Son without Spirit, and vice versa, all the way through the entire Trinity. And that, I think, is a very important insight, that in order to be a divine person, you have to have at least two others, trinitarily and biblically, to have the full description of who God is in his essence. And that, of course, devolves into everything, including ethics, in everything you do, that everything that comes out of the concept of Christian doctrine is based upon a God who in himself is mutually offering himself eternally, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, and likewise all the way through the Trinity. That dynamic, that mutual coherence, that dynamic perfect love, is the grounding of all that we would consider Christian. And I think it then pertains to all descriptions of human personhood as well. What we're made to be, how we reflect or image that essence which we can never be. Only God is perfect in his personhood, but we are to be images of that in our own relationships and our own activities.
I think the term that I've heard used, I think I've heard you use it, is self-giving love.
Yes, yes.
And absolutely. There's also some discussion of that being the central characteristic of who God is.
Yeah, lots of discussion. I would prefer that over, say, God as being sovereign will. Mm-hmm. So I've spent lots of time thinking this through because I come from the Wesleyan tradition, and so for us, the holiness of God is a very crucial, essential understanding of the nature of God. But as I push the concept of holiness, if I'm not mistaken, and of course I've got people who critique me on this at every point, but if you say, how does God relate to the world, or excuse me, who is God in his essence without the world? Because I believe in a creation in which God preceded all that is created. If that's the case, then what does the Bible tell us about his nature? And for me, you have two options. You have holy and you have love. Now, of course, I can't conceive of all of that means, but holiness seems to me to be a category that pertains to God's relationship to the world. He is holy in relationship to us. But the biblical term in 1 John and other places where you would say that God in his nature, his essence is identified, it would seem to me that the primary category that maybe defines holiness or holiness expresses it is the mutual love between the three persons of the Trinity. Okay. So God is love is the primary category out of which I think all other theology derives its nature.
And you mentioned ethics is this kind of helping ground ethics. I mean, it seems to me that most non-Christians think of Christian ethics as very arbitrary and kind of do this, you get in trouble, and just because I said so.
Yeah.
I mean, would you say that, I mean, it seems to me that this idea of, you know, God's essence as being relational love provides a grounding for ethics in which, you know, we can look at, you know, whether, you know, the commands of God or whatever as being focused on, well, sort of on otherness. I mean, when you think about Jesus giving the two most important commands,
right,
loving God and loving others,
right,
and that's, you know, that I don't think that requires I don't think that requires an approach to life in which, you know, you're always getting hurt in some way, but there is a mutuality and there's a love and the mutual self-giving, right?
Right, exactly. That's very well said. Now, again, back to my previous point, though, you can't have a concept of love, it seems to me, without standard. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say that God has to have standards in himself before we're created, but when he created us and then when humanity fell, there needed to be an articulation of that mutual love that was based upon the law so we could comprehend what other-oriented love looked like. Mm-hmm. So love in and of itself, I think, can be misunderstood and misconstrued as just simply, I think I love you or I feel like I love you, that mm-hmm. kind of thing. In the triune life, it's always holy love. Mm-hmm. So there are standards that never change within God's own moral nature, and he's expressed those to us by revelation in the moral law. And after the fall and the incarnation and cross work of Jesus and resurrection and then the descent of the Holy Spirit, you have the chance then for us to be reformulated as persons by the grace of God to truly live other-oriented lives mm-hmm. within the outline of what morality is as revealed to us. So ethics is never just based in my desire to make you feel good or for me to feel good by doing something to you. It's always qualified by the revelation of God's own moral law. So that's how I connect those two. But at base, like you said so well before, at base, ethics is my seeking your betterment over mine, mm-hmm. which is grounded in the agape love of the triune personhood of the persons with each other. That foundation is what we now build our ethic on if it's going to be a true Christian and complete ethic. Yeah, not a power play, but a self-giving love.
Now, your discussion on, you know, how we sometimes use the word love in ways that aren't always clear,
right.
makes me kind of wonder how this relates to hell. So, you know, I'm an annihilationist.
Hell?
I'm an annihilationist. I'm assuming you have a more traditional view, but I think that speaks to both of us, that there's a tension, perhaps, at least in the minds of many people, between a concept of a God who is all-loving and a God who will ultimately judge the wicked.
Yes, yes.
And so, I mean, where do you see the interplay there, or how do you see that work?
Well, this is a large discussion. It's a big discussion, and it's an important one. But I guess my stance may be a little more traditional than yours, and that is that when God created us in his image, he created persons that are responsible for their lack of response to him. Mm-hmm. And that love would then not circumvent the idea that if God requires a response and is rejected, then his love would supersede all of that rejection and then, in a sense, deny all implications for that. I would ground it in terms of the sense that true personhood is always volitional. Mm-hmm. It never ceases being volitional at any point. So I'm never forced into anything. I'm not forced into believing in Jesus or forced into not believing in him. Mm-hmm. But I also have with that the responsibility of my decision. And that's an eternal responsibility mm-hmm. that I bear. It's been made clear in Scripture and clear through Jesus. And so the result of that is no less loving in God. In fact, it's very loving for him to tell us what he required, mm-hmm. what he expected, and to provide a way for us to live that holy life, that loving life. But our decisions definitely have radical implications. Now, I would love for there to be an annihilationist out for this, because I have no desire in any way of I don't think God has any joy in it, or I have any joy in thinking about eternal damnation. But I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to say that there must be something seriously happening here for us to make sense of the logic of Scripture.
Would you have an understanding maybe of hell as being less an active mm-hmm. punishment of the wrath of God and mm-hmm. more as the consequences of rejection of God? Mm-hmm. Or I mean, I know there's different, even yeah. in the traditionalist yeah. camp, there's different ways of kind of seeing that.
Well, I think both. I think for hell to have its actual, for it to be actually real and eternal, there'd have to be something of God's wrath expressed in that direction eternally. But I also think that you can never separate that from God's love. So what he's actually doing is, of course, I don't know the mind of God, but in terms of just this conversation, in a sense, hell is allowing us, by the grace of God, to express our freedom apart from him to its very end. And so that is a removal of God's grace, removal of his protection from his providence, from his provision. And when you have that removed, which is an act of wrath and I guess also of love, let's say at the same point, it's judgment and allowance mm-hmm. to allow us to be persons who have our own choices. Even though it's a perverted image, it's still the image of God in that perverted way. Mm-hmm. I've made a choice to go away from God, and God says, well, then you can have your own end. Mm-hmm. And your own end is removed from all the order of creation that I've made on your behalf.
Sure.
It's apart from my ordered love, and you've chosen chaos and no personhood, virtually, no friendship, no love, and whatever fire or that represents in Scripture, you've lost the created order and chosen your own end. So I wouldn't argue that I know everything about what the fire language in Scripture means. I think there may be some element of that is analogical. But I'm also not free to say that there's not radical implications for a person rejecting the offer of salvation. I think that changes the way we preach the gospel.
Uh-huh.
If people feel like, well, it's not going to really matter much in the end, I'm just going to be annihilated, mm-hmm. then why not? Why not just use life the way I want to use it? And you know, I'll never feel the full implications of an eternal judgment. Mm-hmm. So.
Exactly. Well, I think annihilationism is a whole other discussion, but I guess okay. I was sort of reflecting on the fact that there's a sense in maybe which we're both challenged in the concept of a God who is loving and also in a God who is ultimately the yeah. judge of mankind.
Yes.
And so that's, I think I was trying to see if there, what the interplay there was, but.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry if I missed your point.
Oh, no, that's okay. Yeah, I wasn't challenging you yeah. as an annihilationist or anything.
Okay.
Yeah, I was saying I think we're both in that boat a little bit, that someone might tend to want to think that if God is all-loving, then it must be the case that universalism or something is
valid. I see. Well, that's where I would say that the immediate... Let me just simplify. It seems like the Old Testament, mm-hmm. its major thrust in a pagan world out of which God elects and then guides and produces this amazing gift called Israel, mm-hmm. a miracle called Israel, that his main point in that context is let them know I am holy. Mm-hmm. And these are standards that never change. Not the minute details of Leviticus, but the moral law, the central revelation of God's character. If that is known or realized, comprehended, and we realize we cannot keep that, the law by ourselves, then he's able to say through Christ, as the Son of God revealed incarnate, and the Holy Spirit's presence, I can fulfill the law by love. If you want to know who I am love, but you'll never know me without these standards. So the standards are the preliminary way in which God says to people, try to live with me, and you can't on your own. So you need a savior and a sanctifier, an indwelling of the divine person of the Spirit, to produce in you a love which is moral. Mm-hmm. It's never immoral love or amoral love. It's not in God and not in us. So I'm intrigued by the revelation of God after the fall that it has to be the law first and then the love that is clearly, it's not that the law is not loving, mm-hmm. but in terms of perception, it takes the human mind and heart a long time to conceive mm-hmm. of what God is really about.
So. And I think I've heard you reference Luther's concept of sin as a heart turned in upon itself.
Yes.
And I think that's incredibly relevant in this discussion, I think.
Yes, it is. Yes. Definitely true. If we don't have a God who in himself eternally is turned out of himself toward others, mm-hmm. and not meaning toward us as created creatures, but in himself turned out, then it seems to me we have no real essential definition of love that's beyond the world. Mm-hmm. We have to have that defined reality, that reality apart from the world. Otherwise, God in some sense is connected to us, needing us in some way. He is self-sufficient. Absolutely, in himself, but he's never a monad. He is always three in one, three mutually given themselves in love. That's the foundation of all else that we would call moral or loving. So he's distinct from the world, but he produces us in the world as images of his life, and I think that's the primary way we define personhood. I don't think there's anything higher than that.
Yeah,
an image of that divine love. So that none of us are complete in ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we're not complete in just loving him. He's not made us to just love him. I would think he would do that. That would suffice his need. But he says, no, love one another, just as I have loved you. And that, to me, is the foundation, as you said earlier, of all ethics. Because of who he is, we are now enabled by his spirit to love as he would love. Mm-hmm. And that means to choose others above ourselves, to choose another person's betterment over my own. Those are all elements of divine love in us mm-hmm. expressed.
So what do you see as the benefit of this view over perhaps like the Latin view, which emphasizes just the singleness of God? And perhaps what's the, you kind of discussed earlier the concept that tritheism, you know, sometimes is thought of as resulting from social Trinitarianism. Yeah. So there's sort of that.
We need each other.
Yeah.
The Latin and the more Eastern need each other. There's no doubt about it. We've argued in class, you and I have shared in recent hours, the need for this mutuality along Christian. No school has it correct on their own. The Holy Spirit uses various sectors and times in the church to correct the miscalculations of the church. It seems to me, though, that this insight of the social Trinitarian, the mutuality of the persons, has been lost primarily in the West for a long, long time. We have chosen the monotheistic approach, the focus on the unity of God, to the exclusion of the tri-unity, and that has produced our theological trajectories, which tend to be focused on the will of God, or the power of God, or the glory of God, to almost the total exclusion. It almost makes love a subset of glory, or a subset of power. Mm-hmm. And I want to say that theologically, for me, that there's a problem in that. You're taking sovereignty, which I think is a relational term of God, the triune God, and the universe. Mm-hmm. He is sovereign over the universe that he created. Mm-hmm. And you're putting that relationship as the primary category, when the primary category should be love that defines sovereignty, love that is expressed in his will. Mm-hmm. And that gives to us a much more holistic and dynamic concept of God, other than just talking about power and glory and will. So I'm a Methodist. I would disagree with my Calvinist brothers and sisters, and I feel like their perspective is based upon a subset of God's loving nature, his essence as love, three mutually self-giving persons. And they've missed that point and have gone right to the will of God as predetermining, predestinating. And I think that produces a very different theology.
So the monistic God essentially ends up being a monarchical God in a
exactly.
way.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Right. And although I don't believe in a democratic God as the opposite of the side, I do believe that there's a mutuality, which is the foundation of all concepts of what is holy and true and love. And that incompleteness in oneself protects us from defining theology as these hard lines of power or of predetermination. God is desiring for there to be always in us a mutuality with Him that precedes us. It's always in God first, but He invites us into that mutuality. So the very life of God becomes what he offers to us.
Well, and it seems, I think I've kind of heard you discuss this a little bit too. I mean, you're sort of emphasizing that one result of the monadic view is that you sort of have this very strong Reformed Calvinistic approach. Mm-hmm. But prior to the Reformation, mm-hmm. it seems that the fact that your view is more Eastern mm-hmm. and that we have the other view, which is more Western.
Yeah.
In the West, we have the papacy. We have a more authoritarian approach, whereas in the East, you have more of a collegiality among the bishops. And would you say that that's perhaps connected to that?
It's very much connected. It's very much connected to that. Now, I don't know where I would place the West's preoccupation with this, but I think nobody else has described it better than Augustine. Mm-hmm. Augustine is the foundation of the Western doctrine of the Trinity. And I've tried to say also that his assessment is brilliant. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's an unbelievable thing, his work on the Trinity. But there was something about his philosophical background, which is mainly Platonic, that kept him in this, that I don't know if he saw it, and I don't know if I'm seeing everything correctly either, but he did not see how focused he was upon the nature of God as one, as the foundation upon which you build the three. And I think the Eastern correction was to say, no, the oneness is the threeness. Now, he would say things like that, but when we actually spun it out, Augustine would really actually end up saying, God is will, and then we have the result of that will in love and truth and those kinds of things. In the West, you don't have that kind of talk. You have the mutuality, the coherence, the perichoretic relationship of the persons as the foundation of what oneness is. And that in and of itself is an insight which I think always keeps you from a monadism, mm-hmm. which I think is almost always wrong-headed in the end. Mm-hmm. We're human. Who can conceive of one and three perfectly? We tend to go one way or the other. The monadism, we wouldn't call it that, but oneness has definitely been in the Western tradition. If you look at any systematic theology prior to the 20th century, they will have sections in the beginning of their systematic which are on the oneness of God, and then they move to threeness. Mm-hmm. And that move, it seems to me, to be to affect all theology and ethics. And my argument would be that you ought to start your theology with a vibrant mutuality of the one God who is only three, and that's how you define oneness, is that mutual coherent love. If you separate them, I think you get into trouble very quickly. Now, social Trinitarianism, as I've said earlier, can get you into tritheistic kind of language. And I don't want to go there. I want to eschew that. But I also feel in the West, our major damage has come from this bifurcation of oneness and threeness, as if we could think about the one without the other. Mm-hmm. And as Dr. Dennis Kendall has said in one of his very helpful books, Let's Start with Jesus, unless you have Jesus as the Son at the very center of your theology, very quickly you will move into something that becomes impersonal. So the sonship of Jesus, his co-equality with the Father, now incarnate, of course, that must be the beginning point of a full Christian theology. And I'm very close to that in my own thought. I think there's something there we have missed, especially in the West. Mm-hmm. When I read the East, I don't find the same problems.
Yeah. I wonder, too, that it's kind of interesting. I wonder if there's a connection. Islam being very monistic mm-hmm. and also very deterministic. Mm-hmm. But you couldn't say the same thing about Judaism, but it is interesting that at the very least that relationship is developed in Islam as well.
Yes, mm-hmm. and I think there's a similarity to some theologians. I won't name anything in Christianity, but I think that's a very insightful point, that when you have God only as one, and that's your preoccupation, the result of the result in actual life is sovereign will and a depersonalizing of those who that God has created. We are not able to relate in an intimate way with Him. I'm intrigued how little the word love is used, only a couple times, and never of God's nature in the Quran. He is never called love. He shows mercy, and He is a couple times mentioned as loving, but His essence is never viewed as love. And you really can't talk about love in one, because one cannot love. And thus the quandary for the Muslim tradition, and that is God is merciful, but He really doesn't love His creation because He in Himself is not defined as love. Mm. We as Christians say the beginning point for God's nature is love, and thus love is what he expresses in a moral and holy way, but he expresses what he really is.
Because he's relational.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He's not forcing love or creating love, he is love. And that seems to me, again, to be a major distinction between what we're facing now in the Western world and Eastern world. Mm. We're going to be facing this the rest of our adult lives, I feel. Yeah. A wrong view of God has radical implications, not just in non-Christian religions, but also in Christian faith. And I'm not going to say that my Reformed brothers are wrong, but I would say that there are implications for their thought that we need to face. Now, there may be implications I've not faced in my theology. I need to be open to look at that and say, well, I'm mistaken there. I think I am. I'm just trying, as a Western and theologian in my sector of the world, to say, let's not miss this gift that's been given to us throughout church history. But almost every time it's come up, the Western thinkers have squashed it by their brilliance and by their monadism. Mm-hmm. Now, they wouldn't say it's that, but Augustine squashed the Cappadocians. Aquinas squashed Richard of St. Victor. And nobody knows about Herbert Meulen, a Catholic charismatic. Who in the world would know about him? But we've got major thinkers. Even Karl Barth, I don't think he was a social Trinitarian at all. Mm-hmm. He was a modalist. Now, he was an Orthodox modalist, but he was a modalist. He called the modes the person's modes. So his lack of a dynamic mutual interaction between the persons, I think, affects his theological structure. And so he would say the Word of God is the primary focus. But when he comes to his large Trinitarian volume, it is brilliant, but there's something lacking. And the lacking there is mutual love. He cannot draw himself to say, use that kind of language. So that affects everything else he says.
Do you have any final thoughts to share? I think you've done a really great job of covering some of the implications of this.
Well, I want to thank you for thinking this on these things, for reading on these things, and for using this forum to engage other people. I hope lots of people talk to you about this. We've got a lot of scholars out there now who... There's been a renaissance in the Trinity in the last 50 years. It's been phenomenal. And the result of that is we're going to keep on thinking together. There are some major players in this, and I hope people read the Social Trinitarians without critiquing them first, but read them, mm-hmm. and actually give them a chance to offer some insight.
And apart from your book, would you recommend any other resources?
Yes, I would. Thomas Torrance has a marvelous book called The Trinitarian Faith, which goes back into the early church all the way to the modern period pretty much, and runs the sweep of that. Dennis Kinlaw, I mentioned earlier, Let's Start With Jesus, is a great Methodistic or Wesleyan theologian to talk about this. But then there are others, and we've got people that throughout Europe who are talking about them. One of my favorites, he's now dead, but his name is Colin Gunton, an English theologian, like Tom Torrance, but he's much more, not as Protestant, Presbyterian as Torrance. Colin Gunton is a great voice. My mind's clicked off now.
Would you recommend Moltmann, or is he a little too weird in other areas?
He's a little too weird in other areas. I like his book on the Trinity, but his implications to me go a little bit far afield. Mm-hmm. But he's a great mind, definitely a great scholar. Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Bless you.